I'm going to read 1 John 5 through, or 1 John 1, 5 through 1 John 2, 6. Seems like I can find it. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sin, and not for our sin only, but also for the sin of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, and if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Awesome. Thank you, Chris. Appreciate that. Got some. There we go. All right, that should be better. Less echo now, maybe. What am I picking up? Okay, there we go. Cool. Make some space here, sorry. We're going to be in 1 John, as Chris read. Thank you for reading, Chris. And 1 John 1, verses 5, down to 2, verse 10. Go ahead and pray for our time in the Word. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity you give us this morning to worship and to come before you and to remember what you've done for us, to remember that not only did you die for our sins, but 3 days later you rose from the grave and defeated death. And God, we thank you. Without the resurrection, we are still dead in our sins. You weren't a perfect sacrifice if you didn't rise from the dead, but you did, Lord. 3 days later, you came and rose and appeared to all your disciples, and your church began to spread your word and this message that we proclaim all over the world. And so, God, we just glory in the fact that you are risen. You are risen indeed. And we pray that your word would challenge our hearts and encourage us this morning to draw closer to you every day with everything you've given us, Lord, that we would worship you and follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 1 John, we're in 1 John verses 1 verse 5 to 2 verse 6. Every time I like skip over a chapter, it's like getting the verses together is a mouthful. But as you guys know, every book of the Bible is written with a purpose from the Lord, and 1 John is no different in that. 1 John is a letter written by John, likely from the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he's writing this to the churches all throughout Asia Minor, actually, throughout modern-day Turkey and beyond. His purpose in writing this letter is to address influencers who have gone out and left the church, left fellowship with the church, and continue to share their false teachings with the church at large. So they continue to try and influence the church as they've left fellowship with the church. His primary means of addressing the false gospel that is being shared by the influencers all around is to present, in effect, the true gospel. He isn't trying to break down all the arguments that are out there that are against the gospel. He's trying to present very plainly and clearly the implications of following the true gospel. John has already presented his gospel account of Jesus' life and his ministry in the Gospel of John, and so all the churches that are receiving this letter from him, 1 John, have likely already read the gospel account of John. So they're familiar with the life and ministry of Jesus. And so when he writes 1 John and 2 and 3 John as well, he's writing with the knowledge that they know about who Jesus is and what his ministry was. And so now he is correcting some false teachings that have gone out. And so throughout 1 John, we're going to see a few things. We'll see how the gospel gives us a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Throughout 1 John, from chapters 1 to 5, you're going to see the Father show up, the Son show up, and as well, the Holy Spirit show up. And what we're seeing here is that the gospel gives us a relationship with the triune God. We have a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He also will deal with what our relationship is with the world. The gospel has changed what our relationship is with those who are not in the church. The gospel has also changed what our relationship is with the people that are in the church. These are all issues that have come up by false teachers that are going out saying things contrary to what the gospel ought to produce fruit in these areas. So we don't have like a referenced outline anywhere of like the various beliefs that John is confronting. We just know that he is that there are problems coming up in the church, and he is addressing these false teachers, and even goes as far to call them antichrists throughout his text. So think of this letter kind of like a mold, okay? We've got a little object lesson for you. Everybody familiar with Play-Doh? Yeah? Okay, right? Okay, so when you're reading New Testament letters particularly, and maybe even the prophets to a degree from the Old Testament, what you basically have is one part of a mold, right? We know what Play-Doh does, right? We got Play-Doh here. Get some Play-Doh here. And I've got a mold, right? This mold is of a butterfly. Little butterfly mold. And if you put it in here, right? Pull the Play-Doh out, and I've got like a little Play-Doh version of a butterfly. Okay? Sorry, it's so small. But basically, when we're looking at these letters, what you have is an imprint of something that is going on, but not what was going on, right? So I've got John's response to what was going on, right? 1 John is a letter written to a church that's dealing with problems. Those problems look like this, and John meets them somehow, but all we have is one side of it. We have the mold that he's meeting, right? We have John meeting the problems that the churches are facing. And so as you read Scripture, you have to read it with that. Especially these letters, you have to read it with that in mind. John is writing with a particular purpose, and the reason he says things, the way he says things, is to address a problem that exists with the Word of God. And so just think of the letters as one part of a mold where you have just one side of the story, right? You've got one piece of it that's addressing these issues. So pay close attention to the way that John emphasizes things. So, for instance, last week we heard him go to pains, to lengths, to very plainly describe that Jesus came in the flesh, right? So, as we saw him painstakingly show that Jesus was heard, he was seen, he was touched, and to say it over and over again that he was heard and seen and touched, what we realize is that there was a problem going around in the church, right? 50 years removed from Jesus being on earth, people were already coming up with the idea that even exists in some circles today, that Jesus wasn't here as a man. He was just here as some sort of spirit. He wasn't someone that was touched or heard or seen. He's just some sort of idea or philosophy that has come up. And what John is saying is, no, we saw him with our very own eyes. We heard him with our ears. We touched him with our hands. And so as you read through 1 John, as we read through 1 John even today, what we're looking for is how John is emphasizing things to address issues that are happening in the churches around, to encourage them to remember what the gospel is. We know Jesus wasn't just a divine spirit. He was fully man and fully God. That Jesus was only a spirit was common among Gnostics and Docetism during the time, but it is also prevalent even today among New Age belief systems, and in particular, like Christian scientists would believe that Jesus was just a spirit and not actually physically here. But John says he was heard and seen and touched. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, the Word of life has brought us into fellowship with himself and with the Father. And what we saw last week is that this is a joyous fellowship we've been compelled to proclaim to one another and to the world that we live in. So with that, today, John wants to challenge us to consider the implications of having fellowship with God, right? Last week we saw that Jesus came in the flesh. He established for us a joyous fellowship with God. We actually have fellowship with God. We can commune with him. We can relate to our God because of Jesus. And so what he's going to consider today is, what does it mean to be able to fellowship with God? Do we actually appreciate what it means to have fellowship with a holy God? It seems from these passages that some who claim to be Christian in John's time don't think that fellowship with God means they need the body of Christ. They don't think that they have any sin that separates them from God and that they have fellowship just on their own merit or their own goodness. They don't think they need to follow Jesus' commands because perhaps they think their body is not really meaningful. It's just spiritual things that matter, and so they do whatever they want. So there's all these underlying issues under these false beliefs that have come up, and so John is very clearly saying to them, if you're following Jesus, then certain fruit should be borne out in your life. And so verses 5 to 10, as you heard Chris read, there's a lot of if-then statements, okay? And it's all really big, one big if-then statement, right? And it starts with this, that this is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This premise is going to be talked about through a couple other of kind of dueling premises that we'll work through the passage. But he starts out with this, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. People wrestle with this, right? And you may wrestle with this at times because you see suffering and brokenness in the world and you say, well, if God is light, then how is there suffering and brokenness in the world? God must be kind of light. Like he must have some measure of darkness in him if there is darkness in the world. And so you might think this way, and or you might not really think you think this way, but you kind of actually do operate this way, thinking that God kind of has a little bit of brokenness inside himself. But the Bible says God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So it's very common to see, you know, like this image of the yin yang, right? Claire, you want to put that image up? You see this, right? What is this an image of? This is an image that there is some darkness in all light, and there is some light in all darkness. We can't adopt this. This is not what the Bible says about God in any way, shape, or form, nor is it what he calls us to live through. We don't look at this and say, see, I mean, we're all just trying to make it. Some of us are good, some of us are bad. We all got a little good, we all got a little bad. That's not who God is, and that's not who God calls us to be. And so you may see this, and it may be something that you see just kind of innocuously throughout your life and go see this symbol and you're like, oh yeah, that kind of makes sense to me. And from a human level, it does actually make some sense because you see this operating in the world. You see people that are doing bad things but they have a good heart, right? Or you see people that are doing good things and sometimes they're sneaking around doing other things. So this is actually a good picture of how humanity works, but this is not how the gospel works. And this is not how the gospel has called us to live. And it challenges our thinking that God somehow has some brokenness in him. No, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. I thought about presenting like a white circle here to say, see, there's no light. But actually, that is even insufficient. Like, there's not really a picture that I could put up here to describe the words God is light. Because it's infinite light. So there's not even bounds to it. Like, if I put a circle up here that was white, that's like boxing him in, even still. And so there's actually nothing I can describe to you that's like, hey, this is who God is. No, he is light, like all light, no darkness. God is light, he is holy. Many of us would consider God to be perfect, and yet we have not thoughtfully considered what God's holiness means for us today. If God is holy, then we can't have fellowship with him. And yet, that's exactly what John has said. We have fellowship with the holy God. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So how do we have fellowship with him? We look around each other. We know, right? We do life together pretty close, so we know we're broken people, right? We've got sin. We've got stuff we're struggling through. We've got trust issues. We've got faith issues. We've got all kinds of stuff going on. We all know that none of us are perfect in this room, right? And we look at each other, well, see, How could we possibly have fellowship with God? Yet God says, you do have fellowship with God because of Christ Jesus. If God is holy and it's based on who we are, then we can't have fellowship with him. And so we have to consider, man, what does it mean that God says, I can have fellowship with him who is holy, in whom there is no darkness at all? The first set of if-then statements is verses 6 and verses 7. There's going to be kind of like two or three sets of if-then statements. So just bear with me as I kind of walk through these two things. But from the outset, I want to say this first set of circumstances, we're going to hear him say that there is a lie that we are telling, okay? We are telling ourselves a lie. We're telling a lie to the church, and we're telling a lie to ourselves. In the first two verses, we're going to see the lie that we're telling to the body of Christ. In the second two verses, verses 8 and 9, we're going to see the lie that we're telling to ourselves. So verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He's going to do the same thing twice. He's going to say, hey, if you do something negative, these are the two implications of that. But on the positive side, these are the two implications of the positive, okay? And what I want to challenge you, and my interpretation of this is, as I read the first one, verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we're walking in darkness, we lie. And so my question is, we're lying to whom? Who are we lying to, right? Because it says we're lying. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we must be lying to somebody. It doesn't say there's something understood about it. And I would challenge us to think that we're actually lying to the body of Christ if we say we have fellowship with God, yet we're walking in darkness. I say that because the second pairing of this says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. So who are the one another's that John is addressing? He's addressing the body of Christ. And so my challenge in reading verse 6 is that if we say that we have fellowship with God, and yet we're out here isolating and running off in our sin and not engaging with the church, right? Not engaging with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're hiding. We're in the darkness. I think what John is saying is that when you are out of the body of Christ and not in fellowship and not being transparent, being real with the people that God has placed around you, you're living in darkness. You're living in the dark. No one is challenging you or encouraging you. You're not challenging or encouraging anybody else, and you're in the dark. And who do you lie to? You lie to the church. You say, I'm a Christian, but you don't come hang out with the Christians, right? We're not trying to have a club where we get to pat each other's back and like just eat potlucks. I mean, we're going to have a potluck today, but it's not all about just casseroles and happy faces, right? Being Christian is about struggling with each other, encouraging each other, challenging each other with the word. And you can't do that on your own. You can't do that at your house. It's great that there's access to so many great sermons and videos, and we even have a live stream we allow for people and this kind of thing. That's helpful. But if you're not engaged with the body of Christ, if you're not showing up and sharing what is going on in your life, then you're living in the darkness. And so if we say a fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, and especially if we practice in darkness, then we lie, and we're lying to the body of Christ. We don't practice the truth. And he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the result of walking in the light as God is in the light is that we would have fellowship with one another, that we would actually engage and converse with each other. Fellowship isn't just like, hey, how you doing? See you later. It's like, hey, like, how's your heart? How is your week? What have you been struggling with this week? How can I pray for you? This is what fellowship is. This is like actually wondering and caring about what is going on in each other's lives. And yeah, often it happens around food. I mean, we love to do that around food. I don't know about how anybody else does it, but I like to fellowship around some food, right? and get to know each other and understand what is happening and pray for each other in that way. It says if we're walking in the light, then we have nothing to hide, right? We're being as clear and plain with ourselves as we can be, and this is who we are, and we're in the light. Can you masquerade in that? Yeah, sure, you can come to church, show up and do that thing and play the game. That can certainly happen and does happen in church, but he says it is very clear that if we are walking in light as he is in light, we will have fellowship with one another. That one another is the body of Christ. And he says, the blood of Jesus, his son, will cleanse us from all sin. He'll repeat over and over throughout this passage that what cleanses us from sin is Jesus. He's going to say it over and over in various ways, which I think it's so appropriate to reflect on during Easter. At every if-then statement, he says, it's Jesus that cleanses our sin. And so as we fellowship with each other, what are we encouraging ourselves with? We're encouraging ourselves in the fact that our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. A commentator I'm reading on 1 John said this, there is no real fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. When you fellowship with God, when you know a holy God, it doesn't stick with just you. You are compelled to share what God has put in you with your brothers and sisters around you, and even with the world, as we've been talking about. Our fellowship with the Holy Father leads us to fellowship with the body of Christ. Verses 8 and 9 go on to another lie that we may be telling ourselves. And he says in verses 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what is the church, what are these false teachers kind of telling the church around them? They're saying, well, I don't have any sin, but I'm a follower of Jesus. Yeah, I'm sinless, so like I don't need to fellowship at church because I'm sinless. I don't need to come to church because I'm sinless. I don't sin. That's what they're saying. The reason why John would have to say this to his church or to the churches is to address an issue that's going on. He says, if anyone says, we have no sin, so we should look at our, think about it, it's a mold, right? Why is he saying that? He's saying that because people are standing up and preaching and proclaiming, oh, I'm sinless. And John is saying, no, that's not what the gospel has said. That's not what you've said about the ministry of Christ, that you are all, you've somehow become sinless. No, if we say we have no sin, he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here you see from the outset, we see who we're lying to, right? The last pair, it kind of understood that we're lying to somebody. I said that's the body of Christ. Here in verse 8, it says, we are lying to ourselves if we say we don't have sin. And this is a little bit tricky because we can do this kind of discreetly, right? To think we don't have sin. It's tempting to say to ourselves, well, I haven't done anything that would like really separate me from God. Like I haven't murdered anybody or stolen anything. So like I haven't really made those major sins. And so I don't have any important sins, right? Is what we're saying to ourselves. It's tempting to say that to ourselves, to play this game of comparison and say, well, I'm better than them and so I'm probably doing okay. Right? But that gets us back to that image from before, right? There's enough good in me that I outweigh the bad. It's tempting to say that way and to talk that way to ourselves, but Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Our thoughts betray us, our words betray us, our wallets betray us, our appetites betray us. We constantly place our hope and our trust in the desires of our flesh rather than the Savior of our soul. We separate ourselves from the light of life over and over and over again. And sin isn't defined just by did you murder, did you steal, did you lie. Sin is defined by something that separates you from God. Separates you from your trust in God. And so who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? This is where sin lies. So if sin is that deep and there's none who seek God, then what hope do we have, right? And this is the challenge that John is putting before his churches and reminding them really what they've already heard, because as they're challenged by teachers that say, oh, I have no sin, and you can have no sin too, right? You can be sinless. You won't need to come do these things. You don't need to show up at church. You don't need to fellowship with the body. You don't need to confess your sin. You don't need to do any of that. That's all hard. You can become sinless anyways, like me, right? I'm sinless, and so can you be. John says, that's not possible. If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. You haven't actually looked deep enough into your heart and considered deep enough in your heart why you do the things that you do and why you are the way that you are. You haven't considered deeply, man, what are my motives in doing this or that? We have to stop deceiving ourselves by comparing our lives to others. We need to let the truth reign in our heart that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so any blemish, any wrong thought, any wrong word, any wrong action is darkness to him and separates you from him. The call is perfection, perfectly clean, no darkness at all, is the call to have fellowship with God. Who can rise to that task? John says, no one can. And so we can't be claiming that somehow we have. And this is the point at which we have to have that desperation of realization that there is nothing else I can do on my own to earn salvation. There is no hope that I have to become like God. And so John continues the second pairing of this in verse 9. But if we confess our sins, two things again. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the gospel. We don't have to clean ourselves up to come to Jesus. We don't have to pretend that we're sinless to be Christians. We don't have to say, oh no, I don't have any sins. That's the, I'm a Christian. I don't have any sin. No, that's a false gospel. The very point of being a Christian is a realization that you are not just with sin, but you are a sinner. Sin is in your nature, and you can't escape it. And the only hope you have in that is no longer anything in you, but rather the very blood of Jesus alone that covers you and cleanses you from unrighteousness. This first night is actually should be shocking to us, because our expectation in the fact that God is light is that we have no hope, that there's no way that we could be reconciled to God. And it's tempting even to like naturally kind of cover up our sin and hide it and not talk about it and not be vulnerable with people and not scare people with the weird thoughts that we might have and have these conversations that are deep and challenging, right? It's very easy to keep those things inside and not come to confess. We just want to hold it together, right? Bring it all in. Make sure no one thinks anything's wrong. And the beautiful thing is that God says, when you confess, when you come to a trusted brother or sister in Christ and you confess, or you come to God himself and you confess the real depths of your soul, the real things that are going on in your heart, what happens? He doesn't smite you. He doesn't cause you to pay some penalty. Rather, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. That's not even right. How is it just that God could just forgive us our sin? There's no thing we've paid that could pay him back for that. But yet, there it is, plainly in the scripture. We don't have to clean ourselves up before coming to Jesus. When we are honest about our sin and our moral brokenness, God does not punish us, nor does he require us to make up for it through some sort of penance. But rather, when we confess our sin, We are not banished from his presence. The good news is that when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there were any question about our nature of sin by this point, he just hammers it home one more time in verse 10 to say, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the first two pairs, he said, if we say we have fellowship and walk in the darkness, then we're lying to the body of Christ, right? And the second one, if we say we don't have sin, then we're lying to ourselves. But if we claim that, man, we're sinless, we never have sinned, and we don't have any sin, what we're doing is we're saying, God, you are a liar. John says, there's no way to reconcile a thought that you don't have sin. You can't do that. If you say you don't have sin, you're calling God a liar, and the word of God is not in you. Why are we calling God a liar in that? Was what I was taking away from this verse. It says, our God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And yet, just the verse before that, it says, he is just when he forgives us our sin. How is he just when he forgives us our sin? If we say we have no sin, we're calling him a liar, because what God has said through the ministry of Jesus and through the proclamation of his word is that the debt of our sin was so great that Jesus would bear the cost of that sin to the cross. That's what the gospel has proclaimed, is that the cost of our sin was so great that Christ would bear it to the cross. And so if we raise up and say, well, I don't have any sin, I don't have anything to deal with, I'm pretty good, like, life's good, everything's fine, I'm coasting, God's like, you calling me a liar? Are you saying that the blood of my son wasn't necessary, wasn't needed? When we say we haven't sinned, we say, Lord, we didn't need you to send Jesus to the cross. Actually, I don't have any sin. When we say we haven't sinned, we say, Lord, your holiness isn't that important. Everything's just a little broken, that's all. It's no big deal. Far be it from us. Our God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. If not for the blood of Jesus, we wouldn't be cleansed from all unrighteousness. If not for the blood of Jesus, justice could not be fulfilled. We would still be dead in our sin. The reason that the Father can be just in forgiving our sin when we confess it is because Jesus already took the penalty for our sin on the cross. And so thanks be to God, Jesus paid it all. So as we consider the fact that God is holy, we have two things to remember. That when we fellowship with a holy God, that results in us fellowshipping with the body of Christ. And when we fellowship with a holy God, that results in us living in the light, confessing our sin to the Lord and unto one another, that he would continue to faithfully, justly forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The first verses of chapter 2 give us the reason why John went to such pains to tell us that we do in fact have sin and that sin has been covered by Christ Jesus. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The reason John has said all these things is that we need to take sin seriously as God takes it. God took sin so seriously that he sent his son to die on a cross for us, that we might have fellowship with him. And the question and challenge to our hearts is do we take our sin that seriously? John says, I'm writing you these things that you will not be eased away from caring about sin. And the one of the fundamental pieces of the teaching of these false teachers is that, hey, you're just a spirit. Your body doesn't matter. You can kind of do whatever you want with your flesh. And others would say, well, you don't even have sin because you have Christ. You don't have any sin. And John is saying, no, that's not what we said here. We said we are sinners and we need the Savior Jesus. And so his challenge to us here, the reason he's going to such lengths to say, do not forget that you are sinful, broken man, is to remind us that our trajectory of our heart as we meet a holy God is to become more like the holy God, right? To strive after his holiness, to root out all darkness. Not that we're ever going to earn it in our flesh, but by the blood of Jesus, we already have, and so we strive toward him rather than just bank on what he's already done. He says, if anyone does have sin, which he has just made the case that all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, verse 2, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a fun word. I'll very quickly discuss it. In this time, propitiation was a word to describe what pagan worshipers would do with their gods. They'd go to their god and give them a gift. They would give them this gift as a propitiation to quell their anger against them. They assumed that the gods of the time would get angry and that they're irritable and they had some sort of impact on their lives, and so they would bring a gift to the gods as propitiation to that god. Same word that's used here, propitiation. Jesus, John is saying, is the propitiation. He is the perfect gift, the perfect sacrifice that we give to God the Father and say, see, I know I'm sinning, I know I have sinned, and I know I probably am going to sin again, but I trust in the blood of Jesus. He is the propitiation for my sin. God, look on Jesus instead of me. And when God looks on Jesus, what he sees in you is holiness. What we deserved from God because of our sin was the wrath and anger of God. Just like these pagan gods thought their gods were giving them. They give them a gift to appease their anger. But what we deserved was God's wrath on us. Propitiation is the fact that God has paid for the wrath. Jesus has paid for the wrath that God would pour out on us. We don't like that word wrath. It's not a fun word. But A.W. Tozer has some good words to say about wrath. I want to share this quote from A.W. Tozer. It says, God's wrath is his utter intolerance for whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates polio that takes the life of her child. Why does God have wrath towards sin? Because sin degrades and destroys the creation. When we are walking in sin, when we're operating according to our flesh and our desires, unbeknownst to us even sometimes, we are breaking down the goodness of what God has put into us. And we're banking on and setting our lives up for what we want and what we desire, rather than what God wants and what God desires. And so the wrath that is stored up on creation is for that. He hates that creation is just worshiping creation rather than worshiping the Creator himself. And so his wrath is stored up. And it is exactly what we deserve. But instead of his wrath, because of Jesus being our propitiation, being the perfect gift that we give to God, God looks on Jesus and says, you're holy. You're righteous. I've paid for your past sin, the sin that's in your heart right now. I paid for the sin that's ahead of you. Cling to me. Trust in me. Rest in me. He goes on to say, and by this we know that we have come to know him, that is Jesus, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What John is saying is, if you've received the gospel truly, there will be fruit that bears out in your life. It's not just an idea that you like, that you assent to, that you think is interesting. It is a life-transforming action that God has taken on your behalf. He says, I have looked on my son Jesus instead of the sin that is in you, and I see you as holy now because of Christ. And this is why we need Easter. To remember, the only thing that could save us from our sin is Christ dying for us, rising again on the third day. If we think we're basically good, then we're calling God a liar and saying that Jesus didn't need to die for us. And we all know this. We live in a world that can barely agree on what is good or what is evil. But we know from what Scripture says, and we know if we'll think deeply about it for not very long, that we can't change the past of our sin, and we even have sinful things going on in our hearts now and in the future. And if we say we're basically good, we're calling God a liar and saying, we didn't need Jesus to come. It's okay. But even if that's where we're at, it doesn't change the fact that God did come. Jesus did come on your behalf and on mine to pay the penalty for our sin, to stay the wrath of God completely and fully, that the Lord would look on us and see holiness in us rather than brokenness. God is holy. He is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. In ourselves, we have no way to have fellowship with such a God. But because of Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross, we can be holy. Jesus lived a perfect, holy life. There was no darkness in him either. He is fully God, fully man. In him, there is no darkness. He is light. And he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sin, as payment to stay the wrath of God that should have been upon us. I'm going to share another A.W. Tozer quote with you that also just caught me while I was looking for the other one. It says this: the broken and contrite heart he will not despise. We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ, as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. What a beautiful picture, right? You remember the story that Moses hid in a rock, and he couldn't look on the holiness of God as he walked by, but he said, I'll just stay in this cleft and you can pass by. This is how we cling to Christ. We know that we're broken. We know that we're unworthy. But if we can just stay, hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ, we too will be looked on as holy by our God. And in fact, we can have fellowship with him. So two things I want to challenge us with as we close. The first is this: do not cease to be amazed that you and I have the opportunity to have fellowship with a holy God. Man, we can get like worn down over years of following Christ and being in church, right? And going, yep, God's holy, I'm not, right? And just kind of move along. But man, we had no hope. We have no hope without Christ to be in the presence of God. And God has gifted us relationship with him, fellowship with him, that at any time we could call out to him and cry out to him and say, God, I need you in this moment. I need you now. My world is falling apart. My thoughts are falling apart. My heart is falling apart. I need you. And he will be there. And he is there for you. Because of Christ, even though you come before him with all the sin you could possibly bear, give him a whole list, write out the journal of all the things you've ever done and say, God, this is what I did today. Right? This is what I thought today. He would say, I forgive you by the justice bought for you in Christ. So don't ever get over the fact that, man, you got something you didn't deserve, and I got something I didn't deserve in the blood of Jesus. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise. Hide yourself in the wounds of Christ. Second is this. John is very much challenging the church of this time to not forsake pursuing holiness together. He says this happens together. Discipleship, following Jesus, it isn't something that happens in a silo. You can't do it actually on your own. You haven't been given all the tools to follow Jesus in your own right. There's not a single path. There's not an individual path to Christ. Okay? It's you with the body of Christ. Whoever that is, wherever they are, the body of Christ is here for you, and you are here for it. The means through which we pursue the Lord is one to be done in fellowship with one another. Again, he started out saying, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, then we're lying to the church, and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another, with the body of Christ. We will have fellowship. And so as you think about all the aspects of your Christian life, of your life with Christ, consider that they ought to be done with brothers and sisters who can challenge you in them. There are a number of things, very basic things, that are very maybe spiritual fruit that you might see in your life, right? You ought see a continual repentance and belief going on in your heart, right? That's never going to end for you as a Christian. There's a continual repentance and belief in Christ that continues to happen. Where is that best done? Not just with yourself, but with another brother and sister. It can be very hard to go through that alone. It's very empowering to go to your brother and sister and say, hey, I'm struggling with this, and I got to repent, and I know the truth, and I need someone to help me in this. Because you know what? Guess what? You find out when you confess to a brother or sister in Christ that you're struggling with sin. They are too. Go figure, right? And guess what that does to your faith? It encourages you and challenges you. Yes, we're in this together. Repent and believe together. Prayer, right? Prayer is a very clear component of the Christian life, is a fruit of Christian life that you pray for one another. What happens when you don't fellowship with a body of Christ? You don't know what to pray for. You just pray for yourself. Because the only needs you see are you, right? You can do this even when you're in fellowship with Christ. I struggle with this, okay? I go to pray. I sit down and pray, and I give my thoughts to the Lord and the things I need from the Lord. And sometimes the Lord just stops listening. He's like, you know, maybe we could pray for someone else. Like, you know I've got you. You know I've already got this. So, like, maybe pray for somebody else. I'm like, oh, yeah, right. Pray for the kingdom, everyone around. Prayer, it's something done together. Fellowship over the word. God gives us the word that we might share it with each other. Man, God is so good about highlighting word to each other, and he might give you something that you don't know why he gave you that thought or nugget, and he probably gave it to you to share with somebody, another believer or someone that doesn't know Christ. So fellowship over the word. Stewardship of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 says, you were given, each of you, all of us, were given a gift. And the purpose of the gift was for the common good of the saints. God didn't give you gifts for yourself. He gave you gifts for the body of Christ. His whole purpose in bringing you into fellowship with him is to put you in fellowship with the body of Christ, that he might, that you might use the things that he has given you for the common good of the saints. And the final one, which is a very challenging one, is faithfulness in and out of season. Man, we have a, I know I do at least, I have a real deep desire to be productive all the time. I like to check up the list. I like to accomplish things, okay? But God has us in times of fruitfulness, in times of abiding. There are seasons to our life. And there's times when we are fruitful and growing, and the other times we're abiding and God is pruning us, okay, and forming us for another time of fruitfulness. And so it's challenging, but man, whatever season you're in, recognize you might be in a time of abiding and pruning, and God's preparing you for a time of faithfulness and fruitfulness. But you only know that if you're in fellowship with the body of Christ, and they can speak into you and challenge you and encourage you where you're at. God has called us to pursue holiness together as a body. He's called us to fellowship with himself through the Son, Jesus Christ, and he's called us to do that in community with one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for 1 John and the things that John is challenging in the church are things that resonate with us because we see it plainly in our day too. And so God, we pray that you would be challenging and encouraging our hearts, that this day you would meet us where we're at and show us the things we need to be working on. God, help us to see where we're sinning, where we've got brokenness, and help us confess that to you and to one another where it's necessary, Lord. And Lord, help us not fear some sort of retribution from you, but help us know and trust in the beautiful grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus, that instead of looking on us as we deserve, God looks on us justly seeing the blood of Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship and fellowship this morning with each other and with you. And thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.